Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. Rosie O'Donnell said, she said this week, radical Christians in America are just as much of a threat as the followers of Islam, who piloted and hijacked jetliners into New York's Twin Towers and the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001. O'Donnell, who is the newest face on ABC's The View, yesterday let her feelings fly after co-host Elizabeth Hasselbeck noticed militant Islam provides a threat to free people. Just a minute, Rosie interrupted. Radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like America, where we have separation of church and state. She had been saying America was attacked not by a nation. She said that the result was the attack of killing nearly 3,000 innocent people when we, in turn, invaded innocent countries and killed innocent people. A bewildered co-host, Joy Behr, protested that Christians are not threatening to impose mass murder on Americans. There's that difference. This group is threatening to kill us, Behr said. And Hasselbeck, appearing surprised, said, we are not bombing ourselves here in the country. No, but you are bombing innocent people in other countries. True or false, O'Donnell said. So there's theology, according to Rosie O'Donnell. She thinks that radical Christianity is the same as radical Islam. I have, over the last 24 hours, heard three different mentions of this same comparison in three separate situations, just on the news, in things that I've been reading. Three times in the last 24 hours, I've heard Christianity, radical or fundamental Christianity, is the same as radical and fundamental Islam. Now, this is an interesting comparison to me because I've been a Christian all my life. And to hear those words, it not only just doesn't make one tiny bit of sense to me, I'm just shocked in some ways that people can even try to make the comparison. But here's the profound thing. They are. People are making this comparison. And here's the thing that you need to understand. That if you want to know what fundamental Christianity is all about, or if you want to know what fundamental Islam is all about, all you need to do, it's real simple. All you need to do is not talk to the Muslim down in Portland. Most of the Muslims you see running around Portland or down in the Pioneer Square or even in your schools or whatever, most of those Muslims, they are not what we would call fundamental Muslim. At the same time, most of the Christians who are running around Pioneer Square and some who are in your schools are not what I would call fundamental Christians. First of all, to find what a fundamental Muslim or a fundamental Christian is, you need to talk to a fundamentalist. Don't talk to the tourist Muslim or the tourist Christian. But there's even a better standard that I think we should follow. And this is why I bring this up. You and I, we need to do this. Don't even go to the Muslim or the Christian at all, but go to the origin of the faith. Go to the person who started the religion. And look at his life, look what he stood for, look what he said, and look what he did. See, the Muslim, you go back to Muhammad. And you find out what he stood for and what he did, and you'll learn what a fundamental Muslim is. If you want to find out what a fundamentalist Christian is, you go to the beginning of Christianity, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ. Muhammad, just one difference is Muhammad shed the blood of thousands, but Jesus Christ died on behalf of millions and millions of people. There's a big difference. Jesus talked about loving your enemy. Muhammad talked about slaying your enemy. Big difference. Jesus talked about love and joy and peace and hope. But Muhammad talked about cutting off the right foot and the left hand, or is it the left hand and the right foot? I don't remember, one way or the other. I don't remember what it was, but cut off one hand, one foot. If a person doesn't give in and submit to Islam, by the way, Islam, the word Islam means submission. And really, if you go to a fundamentalist Muslim, they will say you either submit to Islam by becoming a Muslim or die by the edge of the sword. That's your choice. That's fundamental Islam. Fundamentalist Christians, they're not the wild-eyed Christians with the flag saying homosexuals are going to hell and going all over the nation being crazy and weird and wacko. That's not what a fundamentalist Christian is. But here's what's happening in our society. Society is taking the most extreme of what people would call fundamentalist Christians, and they're painting the portrait of that's what all of us, that's what all of Christianity really stands for, and that's really what Rosie O'Donnell is doing, is clumping everybody all together, anybody who's a fundamentalist Christian. Now, there's a couple things about this that we need to know. One is, I think this is part of the whole thing that the Bible talks about is the last days. The days are becoming darker. People are getting into sin by exponential levels. Nations are warring against nations. Israel is the focal point of the world's politics. All of these things point to end times. What do we do about it? What do we do? Do we march into action? Do we all join the military? Do we politicize everything and suddenly put our Bibles down at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship and start talking about the issues? What do we do? I believe the best thing that you, that I can do is, like we were praying, like we were just singing about, look to and study about the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about watching the latest documentary. It's not about, you know, learning all the ins and outs of the world's politics. It's not about even knowing all the history of Israel, even though we do touch on that from time to time. It's not about, you know, knowing anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, if you know and if I know all about Jesus, the more we know about Jesus, the more effective we'll be in this world, the more able we'll be to answer questions people have, the more help we'll be able to offer those who are hurting. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's why we do what we do. Well, Brett, why are we in Jeremiah? Let's move into the Gospel of John. If you're saying it's all about Jesus, go to the Gospel of John. We've been in Jeremiah for what seems like decades. Well, you see, here's the thing that I love about the Bible. There in Hebrews, we read there in chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the new covenant and what have you. But one of the things we need to remember is this. It said of Jesus Christ, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." Man, from cover to cover, Jesus Christ is found in this book. And it's not even as if we would say, okay, well, Jesus is just seen in the New Testament, and the Old Testament sort of gives us hints of New Testament truths. Well, it's not just hints. The Old Testament not only gives us hints, but it also perfectly paints a portrait of who the person of Jesus Christ is. But not only that, there are times in the Old Testament we learn new attributes, new characteristics of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. And in the book of Jeremiah, even though it's embedded with doom and judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out upon the men of Judah and Jerusalem, that's what Jeremiah, by and large, it's a biography of Jeremiah. By and large, you say it's all wrath and, man, Nebuchadnezzar's come and the Babylonians are going to wipe him out. That's what Jeremiah is about. Oh, but that is the short-sighted view of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is full of hope and full of God's grace. And I even suggest to you that it's full of Jesus Christ. We can see Him, His nature, His work, and we can learn much. That's our goal, really, is to keep studying through the Old Testament, studying through the book of Jeremiah, and see Jesus Christ. So, when somebody says, well, Christianity is just like Islam, you'll know the answer. No, it's not. Look to Jesus Christ and see if what you just said is right. Well, man, I'm struggling in my marriage. Look to Jesus Christ, for He is the answer, the mystery that's answered in marriage. Paul says, two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. You see, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And that's why we look for Jesus. And let's look for Him tonight as we continue, as we finish up this little section in Jeremiah. For in chapter 33, it's the last chapter of, four chapters, Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33, that's called, inside the book in a book, it's called the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah 30 through 33, and we're going to finish up that book, Lord willing, tonight, and maybe even get into some of the other chapters. But let's finish up the book of consolation, and we'll see more of Jesus Christ as we continue. There in chapter 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. Now keep in mind, the reason Jeremiah was in prison was because he'd been preaching this unpopular message. The message was this: men of Judah, men of Jerusalem, you guys have left the Lord. You've not been right with God for a long time. And so now the Babylonians are coming, Jeremiah said. And so what did they do? They said, well, the Babylon's coming, so let's fight. And Jeremiah said, no, give up. Surrender. If you surrender, you'll live. You'll live in captivity, but you will live, and your descendants after you. And God will restore Israel eventually after 70 years of captivity. But if you fight against the Babylonians, you'll be destroyed. And this became not only an unpopular message, but even Zedekiah the king said, Jeremiah, that is a treasonous message. One of the things I am is someone who is, I'm just so happy to be an American. I love this country, and I'm thankful for the freedoms we enjoy. I'm so profoundly thankful for the men who have fought in past battles in World War II. You know, there's so many things that this country that we owe to our grandfathers and some fathers. I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, like Jeremiah, there was a reason he was called the weeping prophet. He wasn't walking around saying, you guys are going down. No, he's saying, you guys are going down. And he burst into tears. He said, my head is like a fountain. It's because he was crying so much. His heart was broken. In the same way, I think as patriots here in America, if you're a Christian who believes the Bible, you have to sort of understand Jeremiah's position as we see our country moving further and further away from the Lord. Further away from what biblical morality tells us is true. And as we see this country turn and make decisions not only morally but also as it relates to the nation Israel and how it's contrary oftentimes to the Word of God, it breaks your heart. We need to pray for those who are rulers in an authority over us, 1 Timothy tells us. Man, how much more do we need to do that today as the days get darker, as times get worse? Jeremiah was living in his last days, if you would. He's kind of a last days believer. So we can learn from Jeremiah. He's got a broken heart, but he's got a very sad message. You're going down. Judgment's coming. And listen, if America doesn't repent, if we don't repent from our sins, the same thing's going to happen by and large to this for those who don't repent. But be that as it may, negative message. But there's the silver lining. There's the blessing. And that is, judgment lasts for only a season. Let's keep reading. It says here, during that time, Jeremiah's in prison. It says, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. And for all those, for all whose wickedness I have hid from my face from the city, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. One of the things you need to understand, if you're confused by the seeming contradiction of judgment and blessing in the book of Jeremiah, people say, man, what's God going to do? Is he going to tear them down or is he going to bless them? Which one's going to happen? Because sometimes you read, he says, I'm going to fill their houses with dead bodies. That's bad. Well, then I'm going to also bless them and bring them into the land and cause them to flourish. Well, that's good. Well, what's going on here? Well, you got to remember, the judgment is a short period of time being talked about by Jeremiah. A short period of time that would be brutal and bad and even bloody. But then the Lord would cause his people to be blessed. It's almost like, if you would, there's a season of judgment, or the Lord's going to give his people a solid spanking. And that's not going to feel so good. But he does it so that he can later restore them, to bring them back to the place they need to be. And that's really what this chapter is about, restoration. First of all, restoration of the land. Second of all, restoration to the Lord. And then thirdly, restoration as a nation of honor. Let's take a look. First of all, restoration of the land. Verse 7. It says, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." So he's saying, even though I'm going to come and let the Babylonians wipe you guys out because you've rejected me and gone against my way, I'm going to allow that to happen, but later on I'm going to see that you are restored. Restoration of the land. You'll come back to Israel and you'll rebuild those houses. Restoration of the land, number one, but also restoration to the Lord. Verse 8, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." So how do you restore your relationship with the Lord? The Bible says, we read in Isaiah 59, didn't we, where it says the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear you, but it is your sin that separates you from your God. Sin separates you from God. If you are feeling distant, if I feel distant from the Lord, one of the things you need to check and say, is there undealt with, unconfessed sin in my life? Have I been unrepentant concerning certain things that I'm, you know, clinging to that are wrong? Attitudes, actions, habits, what are they? Because sin separates us from God. That's an absolute truth from the Bible. People say, man, I just don't ever hear from the Lord. I never really sense the Lord's power or see him working in my life. Probably one of the first things you need to do is let the Lord search your heart. Like David said, "Search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." That's a key to having that restoration, that relationship with the Lord. And so that's the thing. He was going to say, okay, first of all, restore the land to you, but also a restoration to the Lord by forgiving their sins and their iniquities. And then finally, restoration of a nation of honor. Israel was once a nation of honor and glory. They'll be brought down. But then it says, verse 9, "It shall be to me a name of joy," that is Israel, "a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I will do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." So Israel will be back into a place of honor, and the world will look at Israel and say, wow, look at the Lord. He is awesome because he's blessed that nation, those people. When will that happen? Well, to a small degree, it's happening right now. People marvel at Israel and wonder how they stand militaristically speaking or economically or any of those things. There's a marvel in that little country over there in the Middle East. But that's only a small shadow compared to the time during what is called the Millennial Kingdom. That is when the Lord will come and rule and reign from Israel. All the nations will look to Israel as God reigns from there. It's going to happen according to the Bible. We've talked about that. And that's going to be that time of restoration of the nation. And that's the restoration God's interested. So we have restoration of the land to the people, restoration to God as his people, and a restoration of the nation back to a place of honor. Well, he continues there in verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye shall be desolate, without man, without beast. Even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, there are desolate, without a man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord." Couple interesting points here. It just says that when the people return, they'll come praising the Lord as they come back into the land, worshiping the Lord. Now, just for you note takers, this is kind of an interesting thing. The Jewish wedding, which has all kinds of interesting traditions and what have you. We talked about that a few weeks ago. One of the things that this verse plays in the Jewish wedding, in verse 11, the mention of the bride, the bridegroom, and everybody who's saying, praise the Lord of hosts and what have you. This is, even to this day, from back in these days, even to this day, oftentimes in a Jewish wedding, this will be the benediction. They use this verse as the benediction in their wedding. And it's kind of an interesting thing as it relates to the bride and the bridegroom, the voice of gladness, the voice of joy. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass under again, again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What good thing? Well, he's going to tell us what good thing he's going to do, what he's promised here in the next coming verses. But basically saying that during this time, after Nebuchadnezzar comes through with Babylon and wipes him out, it's going to be uninhabited by man and by beast. It'll become desolate. There are several times in Israel's history where that land sat in desolation. One such time was in the 1700s and 1800s. It wasn't until the last part of the 1800s that the Jews started bringing that land back to life. Mark Twain went there 100 years ago or so, or more than 100 years ago now, and he said, as he traveled through the land of the Bible, he said, this is the most barren, desolate place I've ever seen in my life. And then he came home. It's true. Now if you go to Israel, you would never say that about Israel. It's a place that's flourishing. Millions and millions of trees and plants have been planted by the Jews there, and they're making that a prosperous land. But that's not the kind of prosperity totally that the Lord's talking about. He's talking about a whole new flourishing that he's promising. And that's, again, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom, where the Lord's going to bless the land of Israel. And we see that starting in verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she, Jerusalem, the city, shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now we've seen this title, the Lord our righteousness, or literally Jehovah Tzidkenu. We saw that earlier in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. And we talked about that in a little more detail. This is one of the names of God. Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. What does that just imply? It means this, that God is our righteousness. If you're trying to find righteousness in and of yourself, you're going to be really disappointed. There are legalists. There are those who will say, well, we need to try to be better so that God is appreciative of that or loves us so that we will be better people. And if we are good enough and if we're righteous enough, then maybe we'll gain favor with God. That's legalism. You cannot gain favor with God through your own righteousness. Even your best righteousness, according to the Bible, is what? Filthy rags. That's right. The best thing you can muster up, the most holy person you can be, Mother Teresa and all of her good works, even that, in God's eyes, filthy rags. You cannot gain God's favor by you trying to be better. Now, there is a difference between pleasing God just by your obeying His word. That is true. That is bringing pleasure to the Lord. I do believe that obedience is huge, and we'll talk about that as we wrap up tonight. But one of the things you understand is salvation does not come by you mustering up righteousness in and of yourself. It's all about His righteousness. That's what we are robed in. We are robed, according to Isaiah, in His righteousness. And that's such a key. Jot this down perhaps in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A dynamic took place. Doctrinally, you've got to get this in your understanding, that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And how so? Right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 makes it clear. It says that he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, he became sin, according to Paul here. What does that mean? It just means that when Jesus, who was perfect without sin, was hung on the cross, all of your sins, all of my sins, and every sin that any person has ever committed in this planet suddenly was placed upon him. He became the epitome of sin, if you would, by having the world's sins hurled upon him. Even though he didn't deserve it, even though he didn't do one thing, he was perfect, and yet he became sin, who knew no sin. Why? According to Paul, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what do we do with that? We understand that he who was perfectly righteous became sin, put my sins upon him so that he would die for those sins, pay the price for those sins. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And so that finished work of my sins being dealt with, righteousness, the doctrinal word that you might want to note is imputed. Righteousness has been imputed before us or given to us. That means you didn't deserve it. It was just placed upon you. You are robed in his righteousness. Aren't you glad for the righteousness of God? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's one of my favorite names of God. Why? I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. But it's an imputed, given gift that God wants to put upon anybody who will receive the gift. Anyone who will confess Jesus as their Savior. Imputed righteousness. I don't care how bad you've been, how sinful you've acted, the Lord will impute his righteousness should you confess. Repent from your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. It says you'll be saved. Imputed righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. But notice there's a couple other titles we need to kind of take note of here in verse 15. It says, in those days, at that time I will cause the branch, capital B. Jeremiah is starting to sound like Isaiah. If you were with us in our study through Isaiah, we saw Isaiah use that word branch, capital B, or the Hebrew word is netzer, which is kind of an interesting play on words. The New Testament people knew this, the early church knew this, that Jesus of Nazareth, or Nazareth, there was kind of an interesting thing. The title of the king that would sit in the throne in the place of David, the son of David, would be Jesus, the son of David, of Nazareth. And there in the Old Testament, on several occasions, Isaiah uses this word, the branch, the Netzer. And here, Jeremiah also employs the word, the branch, the root. These are terms that we read over and over in the Old Testament, speaking of, pointing to Jesus Christ. Thus you have the capital B there in the word branch. Jesus is the branch. But also, he says, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And again, speaking of the throne of David. Hey, if you're taking notes, jot down a few things that Jeremiah does. Jesus in Jeremiah. We were talking about that on our onset of our study. What do we see? Jesus in Jeremiah? Well, we see Jesus referred to as the spring of living water. Remember there in chapter 2, verse 13, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. That's what the people did. In forsaking the fountain, they were in a sense forsaking the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is seen as the fountain in Jeremiah. Also, he's seen as the good shepherd. And you can jot these scriptures down, Jeremiah 23:4. Jeremiah 31:10, we saw Jesus as the shepherd, the good shepherd. And then also the righteous branch, number 3, in chapter 23, verse 5. Jesus is the righteous branch, and also here he's called the branch of righteousness here in verse 15 of 33. We also see him as the son of David and king, chapter 30, verse 9, and other places, including here in verse 16 of 33. Probably one I don't want to let go of or skip over is Jesus as the agent of the new covenant. We saw that when we looked at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the new covenant. Huge part of Jeremiah. Man, you got to be familiar with the new covenant. If you missed the Sunday where we covered the new covenant, you should really pick up the CD and familiarize yourself as a Christian what the new covenant's all about. It's huge, important. And he's the agent, the mediator, if you would, of the new covenant. That's huge stuff. So these are all descriptions of who Jesus Christ is, and it describes for us Jesus, things you don't always see clearly in the New Testament, but man, when you put all the puzzle pieces of the Old Testament together with the pieces of the New, it makes the beautiful portrait of our Savior, and man, I hope this is good for you to understand that it's all about Jesus Christ. Well, here, these verses we've just read are all about Jesus. The Lord our righteousness, the Son of David, the righteous branch, all in those two verses. But then we continue in verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. That's just the King James way of saying that people won't be looking for a king. Once Jesus Christ is crowned king and seated upon the throne in Jerusalem during that millennial reign, nobody will say, we want a king, we want a king. They won't want to hold elections. Praise the Lord, no more campaign slogans and advertisements. That's going to be great. Because Jesus is going to be the perfect leader, the perfect ruler, so there won't be a want for a new leader. But also there won't be a desire for a priest. Now this is intriguing. The Levites won't want a man to do the offering. Now that's an important thing. The Levites of the Old Testament said, well sure, we always need to have somebody. And once that guy dies, we need to have a new guy. But here, Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a day where they won't look for a leader or a priest. Why? Because Jesus is the everlasting king. He'll be crowned and king of all forever. But also this idea of Jesus the priest. Now, you Bible students know that the Levite priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was something, according to the book of Exodus and other places, that was going to be an everlasting priesthood, if you would. The Levites will be serving in that millennial time period. So the Levites will be saying, okay, we're going to serve in the temple. So who will be their priest? Is it going to be Jesus Christ? Well, I think you could say, yes, Jesus Christ. But is he going to be a priest after the order of the Levites? Question. Who will Jesus Christ be a priest after what order of? Right, that's good. Bible students here, that's awesome. He'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you say, Gesundheit. No, that's a guy, Melchizedek. The mysterious man there in the book of Genesis, who is both king and priest. And we see Abraham there offering his tithe before Melchizedek, the king priest. And it's this great thing. And then Hebrews kind of unveils the mystery of this guy Melchizedek in Genesis as the priesthood, who I believe Jesus perhaps is likely a Christophany or a theophany of the priest of Melchizedek. Maybe Jesus Christ himself showed up to Abraham and was the priest of Melchizedek, the priest or the king of Salem. But that's a whole nother study. You'll have to pick up our series in Genesis if you want to cover that stuff. Too much for tonight. But Jesus is going to be the high priest and the king there in the millennial kingdom. So that's an important thing to note. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. In other words, it's kind of the King Jimmy way of saying, don't sweat it. It's all going to work out. If you can stop the day and the night, then maybe we can stop this covenant, but you're not going to stop the day and the night. Now, some of us have tried when the alarm goes off, you know, and you can throw the clock across the room. You can smash it with your fist, but the day still comes. In the same way, the covenant of the Lord that his son, Jesus Christ, will rule, it's going to happen. You could try to stop it if you want to, but it won't. Thus, we don't have to worry. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Again, it's just the Lord promising, saying, this is going to happen. I'm going to bless Israel and Judah, the two sides, the two nations. He says, you know, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea. Interesting. The Bible employs that analogy many times to just speak of just giant multitudes. It's going to be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. And I find it interesting because scientists today have estimated that there are approximately 10 to the 22nd power stars in the heavens, in the cosmos. That's a 10 with 22 zeros behind it. That's a lot of stars. That's 100 billion times 100 billion. That's a lot of stars. Now, they've also estimated how many sand grains are on the earth. I don't know how they do this. There's a guy out there at the beach. One, you know, two. No, they guesstimate and they use their math and what they can to try to figure this out. But they have estimated that there are as many grains on the earth as 1 in 10 to the 22nd power. I find that interesting that the number in our estimations are exactly the same of the stars in the sky, but also the sand on the earth. Now, from my eye, it looks like there's more sand than there is stars. But there's a lot of stars that we can't see. But isn't it interesting the Lord says, like the sand or like the stars, take your pick. But I know they're the same. The Lord's saying, if you would. I know the sand. And he says, I know they're the same. And that's how I'm going to, you know, make sure and bless Abraham with descendants. And different promises the Lord uses. He says, the thoughts that I think towards you, or, you know, the precious thoughts, as many as the sand on the sea. That's how often I think of you. Things like that. The Lord uses that analogy over and over again. It's just an analogy speaking of billions and billions. 100 billion times 100 billion. That's how many they approximate. Interesting. Well, that concludes the book of consolation in Jeremiah. And now we begin a whole new section here in chapter 34. And in fact, if you want, you can kind of mark it down. Chapters 34 through 38. These are five chapters that speak of kind of sort of Jeremiah's personal biography of those last days before the King Nebuchadnezzar finally goes in and wipes out Jerusalem. It's kind of like they're under siege, but it's only days, maybe even moments before Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out and levels Jerusalem. So we kind of have the biography of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an interesting book because we hear the word of the Lord a lot through Jeremiah, but also we have these little biographical sketches of Jeremiah in this book that are kind of interesting. We'll see that in these five chapters, this biographical sketch of the siege of Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar is surrounded Jerusalem with his Babylonian soldiers. Their moment is almost up. And these are the final moments as we read these chapters. Now, this chapter has two main sections. First, the warning to King Zedekiah. And then number two, the warning to the people. First, the warning to King Zedekiah. There in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord, or the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem, saying, all the cities thereof, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. Now, there's a bunch of things here. We don't have time to go into them in depth, but some people use this verse 5 that, see, they cremated people in the Bible when they died, because it says that you're going to be with the burnings of thy fathers, cremated in death. Probably not referring to that, but referring to the incense and what have you that they burned during the time of death in the biblical times. You always see, by the way, in the Old Testament, God's people burying. Kind of like we would do here in America, by and large, you know, burial in the ground, the body in a, you know, embalmed or in a casket. The Jews did that, and they were one of the few nations of all ancient time who did that. It was always, interestingly, the pagan countries and nations who cremated. Well, Brett, what are you saying? You're saying we can't cremate, you know, family members when they die? Some of you are saying, Brett, why are you talking about this at all? I don't know. It's just kind of an interesting topic. I do find it interesting that that God's people were always buried. It was always the enemies of God that would destroy the body. And I think that the body is something that is important, sacred even, perhaps, to the Lord. The body is a temple to the Lord. The Lord is interested in giving us a renewed body, a new body, when we die and go to be with Him, the body of man. Are you saying, Brett, then, if those that are buried, when the Lord comes back, and those that are dead in Christ first, which rise, how are the Lord's going to not be able to put their body? There'll be some ashes floating around heaven. Hey, who are you? You know, is that how it's going to be? Well, no. You know, the Lord can put back together that body that was decomposed by 100 years just as easily as He can put together ashes that were burned. It doesn't matter. That's not a problem for God. But I just find it interesting. And that's all it is, really. So if you want to be cremated, great, go for it. But I just find it interesting that it was always the enemies of God who did that. So some people use this as an argument against or for cremation. I don't think you could take it for or against with this. But there's even more important truths, I guess, in here. And where Zedekiah is told by Jeremiah, you're going to be taken captive. You're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, eye to eye. Now you say, okay, Brett, we've gone over this. We know. And hopefully you do. Remember Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says that Jeremiah would not see Babylon. But here it says Jeremiah is going to go to Babylon. Which one is it? Well, you know the answer. There in 2 Kings chapter 25, it says that Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar. And then immediately after killing Zedekiah's children, he poked out his eyes and drug him off to Babylon. Thus, Zedekiah never saw Babylon, but he lived there for a long time. But his eyes were still in Jerusalem, if you know what I'm saying. So that's kind of a hard thing to see, you know, Babylon. But anyway, that's what happened to Zedekiah. Why is that important? Because some people say it's a contradiction in the Bible. Jeremiah said that he would go to Babylon. Ezekiel said he would not go to Babylon or not see Babylon. It's not a contradiction. It's just the truth. And both prophets knew what they were saying. One other thing you need to kind of get to get the overall feel of this thing that we kind of lose in our culture in our time. Nebuchadnezzar was probably, perhaps, arguably, the most powerful man that ever lived on this planet. Apart from, you know, the righteous power of Jesus Christ, obviously, and the power of the prophets. But as far as a worldly leader, dictator, or whatever, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had probably more power. He really did conquer the known world at that time. Notice in the first part of our text, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all of his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem. You have to understand that this would have, you know, struck fear, major fear in the heart of the Jews in Jerusalem that Nebi is coming. I mean, that's just giant. But Zedekiah probably was totally freaked when Jeremiah said, Zedekiah, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar eyeball to eyeball. As it says there, mouth to mouth. You're going to see him eye to eye, mouth to mouth, and you're going to speak to the king of Babylon. That would have probably made Zedekiah freak out totally. That would have been scary. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's the guy that when he just got a whim, he would say, let's chop them into pieces, burn them, and make their houses piles of manure. That's something Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do to his most trusted advisors that couldn't answer what his dream was. Chop them into pieces and burn their houses and make them piles of manure. That was his thing. Remember the guys that wouldn't bow down to Nebi's idol? What were they going to do? throw them into the fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutally bad and powerful man. He was an absolute monarch back in those days for you politicians that know those kinds of things. But he was very heavily feared back in those days. So this would have been a scary word for Zedekiah to hear that he was going to face Nebi. Well, that's the word of warning to Zedekiah. Now we move into the warning to the people. Verse 7, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. So really, by this time, pretty much all of Israel's wiped out except for these three cities. And Lachish and Azekah were the final two cities apart from Jerusalem that were left. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to wipe out. By the way, Lachish was 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Azekah was 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Verse 8, this word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant, every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, to go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone that his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. Pause for a second. Look up. Don't read on. Cheaters, I see you guys looking down. So what in the world's going on here? Now we've got the siege of Jerusalem. Zedekiah's going to have his eyes poked out. The nations of the world, you definitely get the sense that they're toast. So what do? They're going to let all their servants go free. Now why are they doing this? Well, that requires a little bit of understanding of biblical history and also the Levitical law. The law that God gave to the Jews was very specific. Jot some of these passages down. In fact, if you're a quick turner, you could turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, defines what slavery meant to the Hebrew. That's Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, then and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him in unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is the law of the doulos in the Greek, or the bond slave in the English. It's a slave by choice. This was a law that God gave, one of the first rules he gave here in Exodus chapter 21. What's going on? See, people stumble on this and they say, what? God is making people have slaves? Well, you have to understand, never in God's word does God condone slavery. You have to understand that. You never see that anywhere. What you do see, however, is a very rebellious people who are already well into slavery. And so the Lord came in and sought to regulate slavery and free people from their slavery. That's why he said, okay, a Hebrew that works for you or is a slave to you, they can only be for 6 years. And on the sixth year, you're done. And that seventh year, he has a choice to leave or to become a bond slave. Now, what's a bond slave? A slave by choice. So you're a slave. If you're a master and you're thinking, man, I need to keep this slave, then you'll treat him or her as one of the family. And you treat them nice enough that they actually will want to stay with you and be part of the family. That was kind of the idea of the bond slave. So that's the first regulation, the regulation of the bond slave. Jot down Leviticus chapter 25, where it talks about in chapter 25, verse 39, if your brother that dwells with you is poor and waxes poor and be sold to you as a slave, Thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner. In other words, if a guy owes you money, don't just make him a slave, but hire him so that he can work back the amount that he owes you. And we could go on. That's Leviticus 25:39. Also Deuteronomy 15. Verse 12, you can jot that down. It says, and if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto you and serve 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou shalt set him free out from thence, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress, that wherewith the Lord God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Listen, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave or a bondman in the land of Egypt. And the Lord redeemed thee, therefore I command you in this thing this day. In other words, you guys were slaves once in Egypt. Don't forget that. So the Lord regulates slavery, and ultimately his plan would free the people of Israel totally from slavery. That was the goal. That eventually they would just be let free and go, and then there would be no more slavery in Israel. That was the Lord's plan. By the way, there was another one I haven't read about that also is in, I believe it's in Leviticus 25, about the year of Jubilee. During the year of Jubilee, they would let all their slaves go. Brent, what does that have to do with this? Seems to me like Zedekiah is letting all the people go. They're doing the right thing. Well, the reason Zedekiah is doing this, Jeremiah has been giving them all these heavy words. Jeremiah, you're going down. You're going to Babylon. You guys have sinned. The Babylonians are going to wipe you out. So what happens? The people go, oh man, we've been kind of bad these last several hundred years. And we've kept our slaves. We've broken the law of the Lord, and we've kept people slaves, and particularly their brothers. They would put in bondage their own Hebrew brothers as slaves, and they knew they were guilty. It's funny how you feel really guilty when Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at your door. Have you done that? You know, you don't feel that guilty about your sins until you're going to be toast because of your sins. You got busted. Somebody caught you. You're toast, you know it, and oh, suddenly you're so repentant. Oh, yeah, let the slaves go. I'm really sorry. That's what Zedekiah and the people are doing. Are they really repentant? Well, we're going to see the truth as this chapter unfolds. So there he's saying, yeah, we let the people go. But, verse 11, afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids who they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Pause for a second. What did they do? They let them go and then said, psych, come back now. You have to be our slaves again. Why would they do this? Well, historians believe that Nebuchadnezzar, during the siege that he was coming upon Jerusalem, they believe that Nebuchadnezzar actually had to leave that siege in Jerusalem for a very short season. They believe that Pharaoh Necho or someone down there in Egypt was probably stirring up trouble again. And so Nebi had to depart from Jerusalem, do a little business down there in Egypt, and come right back. Many scholars ascribe that time period to this chapter where the people were, oh, we're going down. Jeremiah was right. We repent. Oh, Lord, we're going to let our slaves go. That's what we're going to do. We're going to let our slaves go. We're going to praise the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar leaves. Ha! All the slaves, get back here. You're working for us again. Why is that? It's because they were fickle people who were not repentant. And they were just bummed that they got busted. They were bummed out that they were going to be wiped out. Oh, how I pray for us as people that we don't make that same foolish thing where I'm only going to really be repentant if I get caught. Or if things really get hard. Brett, I know I'm a jerk for a husband. I know my wife, she wishes that she married someone else. I don't pray with her. I don't read the word. I don't talk to my family and lead my family in devotions. And I work hard and pay the bills, but that's about it. But that's just the way it is. But then something clicks, something happens. You know, guys, particularly men, I found with women, this is something that I'm learning. Women are amazingly tolerant and patient. Man, they'll stay with a jerk for a long, long time. And they'll love him, even have a heart for him, even though he's a total jerk. And they'll cook his dinner and wash his dirty socks. It's amazing to me that these ladies just stick with it. But here's the thing, guys, you need to be aware of. When a woman's heart begins to change, that's a big ship to turn back around. As a marriage counselor, listen to me, men. You can mess around for years and get away with it. But when that day comes, when you haven't been a godly leader in your home, and you've been a jerk, and you haven't done the things that the Bible prescribes for the man, for a godly marriage, for a godly husband and father, and suddenly you come in and say, Brett, my wife says she's leaving me, and she's emailing another guy and talking to him, and what happened? She was such a godly woman. She always did everything so nicely, and now she's flirting with guys, she's wearing sexy clothes, she's down at the gym working out hard now. What in the world's going on? Do you know that weekly I talk to husbands about this very topic? And it doesn't change. It's the gym, it's tight clothes, emails, guys they work with. Same stuff every single time. Did that just happen overnight? Well, here's the thing, guys. The sad thing is, apart from a miracle from God, which I have seen happen, but apart from that miracle from God, you're toast. The end. See, here's the thing. The guy that comes, sometimes it's just a little too late. And here's what happens. Sometimes in a counseling time, I'll talk to the guy and I'll say, man, here's what you need to do. Put Jesus back in your marriage. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Go back to those things that you did when you were courting and dating. Send flowers. Listen to what she has to say and be a shoulder that she can cry on, and you know, talk. And so sure enough, the guy's like, okay, Brett, you're right, I repent, praise the Lord. And he's in church with his Bible, and you know, sometimes a miracle happens and the lady says, okay, I'm wrong, I know I shouldn't be flirting with guys wearing tight clothes doing this, I know, okay, I'm not going to do that. And so suddenly there's this thing, and so she goes back to caring for him, loving him like she did. But suddenly it's all good again. So what happens? The guy goes right back to his old ways. That's exactly what the children of Israel have done here. Oh, Lord, we're sorry. We're toast. And we'll let our slaves go. And then Nebi leaves. Everything's rosy again. Jerusalem's sitting in total fine peace and everything. Okay, slaves, get back in here. In the same way, we foolishly continue on in our sin. And guys say, Brett, you're a pastor, help me. And I just have to say, you know, sometimes I can't help you. You need a miracle of God in your life right now. Wouldn't it be better if we just do what the Lord says right at the get-go? We're going to have an example of that coming up in the next chapter of someone who's just obedient and the Lord honors that. Now, that's just one example. Marriage, men in their marriages. We could talk about the ladies, but I don't want to have all the ladies mad at me tonight, so... We're just going to leave it with the men. But there are other sides to that coin. So what happens? These people, they're kind of like taking back their slaves. Verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which has been sold unto you, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty, at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into slavery or subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. Now, this is an interesting thing here. This idea of cutting covenant. Have you ever heard the term cut a deal? Hey, let's cut a deal. comes from an ancient Hebrew practice, cutting covenant. But it's very different now. We don't just cut deals. It'd probably be good if they're at the dealership. You know, you're like, okay, I'm going to buy this car, and here's my account. And you walk in, chop it in half, lay it there on the dealership floor, and then hold the hand of the car salesman and walk between the two. Now, why would you do that? Because the idea in Bible times was if you break your part of the deal, you're going to be like the calf that we just chopped in half. So people didn't mess around with their covenants. They said, man, you're going to be chopped in half if you don't obey the covenant. I think we should bring it back. But be that as it may, that's what they did. These people cut covenant. They went into the temple, cut a beast in half, and all the people of Israel gave their slaves freedom and went through the covenant before the Lord, saying, Lord, we're going back to your truth. But then as soon as Nebi leaves, they broke that covenant. The Lord says, you've caused my name to be a polluted name, verse 16. By not obeying this covenant. And these people, the princes and all those guys, haven't followed that covenant. So verse 20, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return into this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This is an example of the people who really aren't repentant. They're just blowing it off, saying, oh well, we promised that to the Lord we were going to do this, but we kind of, once things got rosy and good again, we broke that covenant. Man. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Solomon says it's better to not vow a vow before the Lord. Because you're probably going to break it. You're a human who's unrighteous and sinful. Don't make deals with God. That's a real important thing biblically, to not make deals. These people said, oh Lord, we're going to cut covenant. We promise. And then just minutes later, they break that promise. Now, chapter 35 is an object lesson that I think is hugely important, sort of the antithesis of the chapter that we just read, where the people were not repentant, nor were they obedient to God's word. We have an example in chapter 35 of the total opposite of that. And if we had more time, I would cover chapter 35, but I don't want to race through that. It's the object lesson of the Rechabites. And maybe what we'll do is cover that on Sunday. Maybe just do chapter 35 on Sunday. We'll see. So let's stand and we'll pray.